broken again.
All right. So we've been studying. We're good? Awesome. We've been studying Galatians now for about 4 weeks, and I have stressed it on you enough. Some themes that have been going on here. And you might have noticed that the first three chapters of Paul are highly repetitive. We seem to be going over the same stuff in just a slightly different way. Let me remind you of a few of these. In chapter 1, Paul starts and explains the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is about one very important thing, and that is about grace. And Paul shows us that in his personal story, that God has given me grace. We see it in Paul on that Damascus road. And what this grace is the good news that God has forgiven those who put their trust in him, those who believe in him and those who seek him out. But there's a problem. We know from the very beginning that there is a different gospel suddenly being preached. One to do with the law of Moses and the justification in Christ. And as Paul has been putting it, if we have grace and add something to it, it's not good news. See, Paul has lived under both. He's lived under the law and the gospel of grace. He feels compelled to talk about it. And Paul puts forward that there is a difference between the two. In fact, for Paul, one is true and one is false. Paul knows that grace stands above it all. So chapter 2, we talked about how the idea was put on trial. It was brought before the church leaders, to the disciples, to those who were early movers and shakers, to work out what the truth was. Paul, in chapter 2, puts down that there is plenty of evidence that it's all about grace, that it's all about God accepting all people. He talked about it with Peter in private. It was debated in public with the elders and the disciples. And in the end, they agreed and supported Paul as he went out. It was confirmed within the Gentiles, those that weren't born Jewish. It was seen in the fact that it had been confirmed when they heard the good news that they believed. They were baptized, and there was evidence that the Holy Spirit dwelt within them. It seems in chapter 2 that everyone pretty much agreed that the gospel of grace stood above it all, even if some did fall back into old habits. In chapter 3, Paul's been talking about grace. Paul takes us back to the Old Testament, back to the father of the faith, back to Abraham. And that grace had always been the underlining theme that has come through. Last week, I hope, if you were here, that you saw that it had been God who had done it all. And it was a promise from way back then. Abraham was credited as righteous before God, because he believed that God was true to his promise. And to help us really get our heads around it, to really understand the relationship between faith and law, Paul shows us that, well, the law doesn't have the power to bring life. The law only has the power to condemn it. Because the law increases transgressions. It increases the ways that we do wrong. It's due to the specific requirements. Because it has specific requirements, it has more specific violations. Its rules can provoke within people a spirit of rebellion. And that spirit of rebellion produces more vigorous disobedience. We talked about last week how the law is like a magnifying glass. It reveals previously unknown dirt, and that it discloses for us sin. And it creates a far more competitive and complete way to people to assert themselves against God by giving the perception that it is all about what we can earn. But we also learnt last week that the law has, it does have great value. Sure, it can't impart life, but it does reveal to us something vitally important. And that is the uselessness of our efforts to save ourselves. And the idea is it points people to the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ as their hope of salvation. A long time ago, I started writing a book. It didn't last very long, sorry. Because I found out someone had already beaten me to it. I was going to write a book called The Theology of Comic Books. All right. For those of you who don't know, I do have a slightly large collection of Batman stuff in my office. Yes. So I was looking at these two. I was looking at Batman. I was looking at Superman. And for me, they're both pictures of law and grace. See, in Batman, we have this picture of a guy who's trying to redeem himself from past hurts. Yeah, so something bad happened to him as a kid and he's trying to make it right. And the truth is that he doesn't really do it. I mean, next week, sure, he caught the Joker this week, but next week the Joker's going to be back on the ground causing havoc. He doesn't fully redeem anything. And we see that underneath the line of Batman is this idea that, hey, he's going to do it by himself. But do you know that Batman has one of the largest supporting casts of helpers than any other superhero? I could list for you for hours all those superheroes that come alongside Batman to help him achieve his goal, only for next week him to be back out on the streets fighting the same villains once again. And then there's this picture of Superman, this hero that has come from afar, this hero that is beyond us and comes to do what? Save us. And at the end of the episode, you always know that Superman's going to win, right? Because he's beyond us. He's greater than us. The story of Superman is not about him trying to redeem himself, but him trying to save humanity from itself. See, being bound by sin is the same as being bound by law. People are prisoners because the law shows the helplessness that we have to put themselves and ourselves right with God on the account of our sin. The law does not allow us to escape into fancies of justifications by good work because, let's face it, no one is good enough. So if we take a moment and we stop and ask ourselves, what is being said here? What is being said about humanity? What is being said about the gods? What are we meant to pick up from this? Sure, it's grace, but what does that mean? Well, I want to put it to you today that for something, it's about this. It's about the fact that our God is not distant. For me, Paul, he is making a point here that we've needed someone, we've needed a Superman, we've needed something to intervene. And why we can look at the gods in those old ways, why we can talk about bribery and deception by trying to earn all of God's favour, that this isn't the case. Because our God, and that grace that he has given all people, has done it all. Our God has made himself known. Our God has stepped into our lives. Our God has made the first move. And our God is not distant like the rest. See, Paul has hit a high mark that the gospel, the good news, is that God offers something to those who call on him. Paul has stated this from the beginning, that the message of gospel, the message of Christ, has been the promise of righteousness before God through Christ, the seed of Abraham. And that our justification never had anything to do with good works or obedience to the law. Because that's the thinking of every other worshipper of false gods. For us, the law, in fact, is a servant of a promise. And it shows for us our need for something and points us to that answer. In these opening chapters of Galatians, this passage also, I think, tells us about humanity's view of itself and others. Did you know a common prayer among Jewish men? Their first prayer that they would say in the morning was a prayer that thanked God for them not being born a Gentile, not being born a slave, and not being born a woman. While the reason isn't necessarily to demean the other groups, but to acknowledge something, to acknowledge that those people did not have the same rights and privileges available to a free Jewish male. Paul's choice of words in 28 was probably an intense, precise counter viewpoint of the Judaizers. I tell you this to highlight something. Last week, we talked about how the nation of Israel was meant to be a blessing to all people. But instead, to protect themselves, they would often close themselves off from everyone else. Instead of blessing the nations, they would shield themselves. The people were doing the opposite of what was meant to happen. This week I was looking a little bit at the temple. And you know the temple has divisions in it, the way that it was made and described. On the outer court was the court of the Gentiles. And then there was a next court, and that was the court of the Jewish ladies. And then there was the next court where the Jewish men could go. It was as close as a regular person could get to the Holy of Holies. The only ones who could go any further were the priests, the ones specially set aside. The temple seems to indicate that there needs to be divisions. Now remember, this has come out of one important question. Do you need to be a Jew, to be Jewish, to live by the Jewish law, to be accepted or to be acceptable by God? And what Paul is saying here is that God has taken down these divisions, but people want to put them back up. People want to draw lines. We want to divide ourselves. We want to say, these group is acceptable and this is not. Jews and Gentiles. And what they're saying deep down is, well, if you're not in this group, if you're not in the good group, then you are not good enough. What they're saying is, if you're not this particular way, this particular shape, then you're not good enough for God. I think this is why Paul puts it in verse 26, that through Christ Jesus, we are all children of God through faith. Paul wants us to know that grace isn't just for one particular group, but grace is for everyone. See, the old gods were just after and just cared for one particular group, but this God, our God, is different from the rest. Look at verse 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Grace is about those barriers that we put up being knocked down. The gospel of grace has changed everything for everyone. From Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, we see that among the blessings of those who call upon God is this experience of adoption. And it's an adoption different from the way that we understand adoption today. It's more than simply one child coming into a loving family like our society, but rather being born into God's family by regeneration, by being born again. We get something different. The New Testament word for adoption means to be placed as an adult son, having all the rights and privileges that that entails. Being adopted is about our standing in the family of God. We're not even treated like little children, but adults, adult sons, and all the privileges of sonship. English is a bit of a terrible language, I think, at times. I was looking at the way the different commentators and translators looked at this verse. And it was interesting that some would say, oh, yep, children of God, and others would say sons of God. And I'm gender inclusive in my language, but there's something about that sons of God statement. We are children of God by faith in Christ, born into God's family. But every child of God is automatically placed in the family as a son. And as a son, you have all the legal rights and privileges. In Christ, you and I are on equal terms. I want to push it a little bit further and say, in Christ, Paul and you are on equal terms. Once again, Paul seeks to remind us of three facts. Verse 1 to 3 of chapter 4, the law puts us in bondage, just like an underaged heir. And 4 to 5, God has redeemed us. Let's look at that for just a second, because that is a huge theological statement. Verses 4 and 5. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. This verse starts off when the time has fully come. And as I'm reading, many commentators suggested, that the right time had to do with the Roman Empire. They had established a common language in a large area, allowing the message of Christ to be heard and understood in all corners of this unknown land. And with the Romans being in control, there was an establishment of peace, so people could spread this message. And they built roads, which allowed the message to move much more easily and flowed into areas that it wouldn't necessarily have before. It was going as far as it possibly could. But also, within this verse, Paul points out something very important to us, that Jesus is of dual nature. He is both fully God and fully man. He is born of God. He is fully divine. He is born of a woman. And he is fully human. He was sent and simply didn't just arrive. He came to fulfill the mission. And he was born. Submissive to the law and its demands. It is Jesus who was our redemption. So I want you to take a step back. Look at this again. To be treated as a son means something vitally important. We have a future. A servant doesn't. See, did you know back then, if you were a servant and you were a lifelong servant, that your master didn't have to take care of you in your old age when you could no longer do the back-breaking labor? But a father will always provide for their son. So what does this passage meant to do for us today here in Muswellbrook? It's a reminder. Out of all the gods out there, our God is different to them all. Other gods are distant, but our God draws near to us. It draws near to humanity. Other gods treat humanity as slaves. Our God treats them as sons. And it has something more importantly to tell us. It has nothing to do with what we can earn, but rather it is all about what God has done. And what has God done? He has done it all for us. We're not servants or slaves. We are sons and daughters. We have full rights before our Father. We're not held back at a distance. We are brought in close and held tight. Our God is not distant. He draws us near. He draws near to us. He steps down into our mess and says, I am here. Paul and his gospel of grace is vitally important. I like this quote from Timothy Keller. The resurrection was God's way of stamping paid in full right across history so nobody miss it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have been with us, that you have cared with us, and you have cared for us. Father, we give you thanks and praise that while we were still enemies, you stepped down into our history. While we were still afar, you stepped in and you ran to us. Father, we thank you that you are not like any of the others, but you are one who draws near to his people. So, Father, we pray, continue to draw near us. Amen. I'd like to invite the band to come and lead